And our scripture reading this morning is also from two New Testament passages. We'll be reading first Romans chapter 14, the passage that we have been studying now. And we are in chapter 14. I'll be reading verses 13 through 23. We'll have one more look at this passage, focusing specifically today in verse 23 and comparing it with the next passage we'll read in Corinthians that focuses upon the conscience and how important it is that we understand this faculty of our making and how we're responsible not only to our own hearing of our conscience and dealing rightfully with it, but also how we relate to other people and how their conscience should be in our consideration. And so let's read verses 13 through 23 of chapter 14 of Romans. Let us not therefore judge one another anymore, but judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way. I know and am persuaded by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself, but to him that esteemeth anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. But if thy brother be grieved with thy meat, now walkest thou not charitably or lovingly. Destroy not him with thy meat for whom Christ died. Let not then your good be evil spoken of, for the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. For he that in these things serveth Christ is acceptable to God and approved of men. Let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace, and things wherewith one may edify another. For meat, destroy not the work of God. All things indeed are pure, but it is evil for that man who eateth with offense. It is good neither to eat flesh, nor to drink wine, nor anything whereby thy brother stumbleth, or is offended, or is made weak. Hast thou faith? Have it to thyself before God. Happy is he that condemneth not himself in that thing which he alloweth. This verse is referring to that aspect of having a strong faith. You believe you have a strong faith about certain things that you may have freedoms to do? Well, be careful about it. That's where he says, have it to thyself before God. In essence, saying, don't boast about this strong faith and do things openly in front of others whom you know will be offended by those things. In verse 23, and he that doubteth is damned, condemned, if he eat, because he eateth not of faith. For whatsoever is not of faith is sin. And that's one phrase we hope to consider today. Why is it that when you do something that's not out of faith, it is sin? When Paul is even saying that eating things, you don't have to worry that they'll be unclean. But there's an element where we have to be careful about going against our conscience. And now let's read the second passage, 1 Corinthians chapter 8. And we'll begin in verse 4 and read to verse 13. Paul is dealing in many similar ways with the whole concept of eating and drinking in ways that might offend others. 1 Corinthians 8, verse 4. As concerning therefore the eating of those things that are offered in sacrifice unto idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is none other God but one. For though there be that are called gods, whether in heaven or in earth, as there be gods many and lords many, but to us there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we in him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by him. Howbeit, There is not in every man that knowledge. For some with conscience of the idol unto this hour eat it as a thing offered unto an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. But meat commendeth us not to God. For neither if we eat are we the better, neither if we eat not are we the worse. But take heed lest by any means this liberty of yours becomes a stumbling block to them that are weak. For if any man see thee which hast knowledge sit at meat in the idol's temple, shall not the conscience of him which is weak be emboldened to eat those things which are offered to idols? And through thy knowledge shall the weak brother perish, for whom Christ died? But when ye sin so against the brethren, and wound their weak conscience, ye sin against Christ. Wherefore, if meat make my brother to offend, I will eat no flesh while the world standeth, lest I make my brother to offend. As far the reading of God's own word. So we return to God's word in these two portions. If you want to keep a marker, both in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, we'll be referring to verses 10 through 13, specifically verse 12, which reads, "But when ye sin so against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, ye sin against Christ." So you see there the conscience focused upon, and you see these elements regarding it, a weakness about it, and because of weakness, a wounding, and then a word that speaks of what this wounding is. It's not just speaking of feeling bad. It's speaking of sin. A wounded conscience is wounded because it has transgressed. It has sinned. And then in our reading of Romans, we arrived in verses 22 and 23 that is focusing on those two groups of people, those who believe they have certain freedoms, and then those who have a certain weakness. Paul does call one group the strong and one group the weak. But remember what we've been realizing as we go through this passage. Even if you consider yourself strong, there are ways that you would act where you're really being weak. And so verse 23 specifically, "And he that doubteth is damned, is condemned if he eat, because he eateth not of faith, for whatsoever is not of faith is sin." In this verse in Romans, Paul doesn't use the conscience, the word conscience, but we know he's referring to the conscience when he says of a man who does something not of faith. It's another way of saying that he's doing it against his conscience. And so we hope to look today into this whole topic of the conscience, and we're calling it the witness within. In a sense, this theme, the witness within, is giving at the same time a definition of what the conscience is. It's a witness, and it's within. You know, you go to a court, and they call in the witnesses, but the witnesses are all without. The person who committed the crime looks at those witnesses, and they're saying things about that potential criminal that they saw him do or they saw him say. But the conscience is that witness that tells you what you have done and what you have said right within your heart. And the first time that Paul brought in the topic of conscience, I don't know if you remember, but if you go back in your Bibles to Romans chapter 2, in verse 14, Paul is speaking about the Gentiles and how even they have what's called the work of the law in their hearts. And this is not referring to people who would have been far away from Israel but knew the Ten Commandments. No, it's speaking of the work of the law. This has to do with going back to creation and how since God created Adam and Eve in His image, they have, as it were, the signature of God. Every single human being has the image of God to the degree where they have a sense of this, what's also called the law of nature, or the work of the law, Paul calls it in Romans 2, verse 15. Let's read these two verses, Romans 2, 14 and 15. For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, so they don't have the Ten Commandments, but they do by nature the things contained in the law, which means they look upon murder as wrong, so they try not to murder. They look upon lying as wrong, so they shun an open, at least, form of lying. So when they're found by nature doing the things of the law, it says, these having not the law are a law unto themselves. And then verse 15, notice it brings, I don't know if you'll remember, but we saw that verse 15 says that there are three witnesses inside the heart, which show the work of the law written in their hearts. That's the first witness. Their conscience also bearing witness. That's the second. And their thoughts. The meanwhile, and this is what all three of them do together. And the conscience really takes the lead, accusing or else excusing one another. And so just to list these, and if you're taking notes, it would be good to refresh your mind that really God has built us, He has made us with three internal witnesses. We're not seeing, the theme isn't the three witnesses because we will focus only upon the conscience, but it's important that we think of these three. The first is the work of the law. Whether you have read the Ten Commandments or never read, if you ever go as a missionary to a tribe of Indians who have never heard the law, they have the law of God written upon their hearts in this general sense. One proof is Romans 2:14 that we have read, and that should be sufficient. It's God saying this. But then there's a very simple second proof, which is really appealing to experience, but it's an undeniable experience. Every single human being has a sense of fairness, especially, and this is where it's not just sometimes, it's 100% of the time, when it's an unfairness done to them. And the most sensitive of us, when we see an unfairness done to a fellow neighbor, then we feel that something was unfair too. But the more calloused a conscience is, they don't care for their neighbor so much. But when it's toward them, they do. And that even explains why in these tribal places where there isn't much law and order, but why is there such a revenge and constant wars from tribe to tribe? Because this tribe is not happy with what that tribe did. They have a sense that it was wrong. So they go and they kill a few more of those men. And then they realize, no, this was not right. We need to do something to take care of this. And in their minds confused, they think killing other people will solve the problem. But the very fact they're warring with each other is a proof that they're crying in their hearts, this is unfair. This is not right. See, it's a sense of rightness and wrongness. That's the work of the law in the heart of every single human being. And the second witness that Paul said in Romans 2 are the thoughts. And we don't need proofs of that. Even as I preach this, you are full of thoughts in your own heart. In your own mind. That's a reality of humankind. And then thirdly, the conscience. And now it's important to see that there is a pattern there. What the conscience does is based upon the thoughts and the law. Because this is how it works. The mind, of course, has that rich field of data to go to. The mind has all those pictures and all those video scenes, as it were, that are played in your mind that are undeniable. You know that it's there. Things you want to forget and press delete, you can't. Time somehow does that. but not for everything. And you have those memories. Well, then, the natural law of God, and the more you know the true law of God, it's the real precept by precept that comes and looks at all that data and says, this is sin, this is righteousness, this is folly, this is wise. It's the law that evaluates all of that in that category. But then the conscience comes, and it comes as a witness. I know that you did all these things. These are true videos. These are true memories. I was there. And then it uses the force of the knowledge of the law and says, and I evaluate this properly. Yes, based upon this, you're guilty. Based upon this, you're excused. Based upon this, grieve because you are sinning. That's what the conscience does. So you see how the conscience works with the thoughts and with the law. And so since the conscience plays this very specific place in your life, it's very important that you understand what the conscience is. And so in our first point, we will look at a general definition and look at the nature and also the work of the conscience. So that's why our first point is simply called your conscience. Your conscience. Let's look at a definition. First, a very simple definition for children, for people like me that need things very simple to understand and to see that this isn't something very complicated. It's very simple. You can think of the conscience, as it were, as if your own parents, your own mother and father, right within you and reminding you of what they have already told you. That's why it's called a witness. It's as if it were somebody inside telling you, remember what you did that was not right based upon God's law. You should feel guilty about it because you are. That's a simple way to describe it. A more technical definition of the conscience is that it's an inner witness that testifies on the rightness and the wrongness of your actions or even your motives. So it might be you didn't practice anything, but you have a motive regarding a certain situation in your life. And your conscience will tell you that's not a good motive. Based upon principles in God's word, you're guilty. So your conscience will do that, even for a motive that you have in your heart. So I'll repeat this. It's an inner witness that testifies on the rightness or wrongness. This is where it uses the law of your actions or motives. And then on the basis of seeing the rightness and wrongness, it doesn't just tell you, you know, that's not good. It doesn't just communicate with you. It also acts as a judge. So it's not only those witnesses that are there talking about what that criminal did, but it's also going to the very bench where the judge is listening to that and saying, well, based upon what y'all are saying, this man is guilty. So the conscience does those two things. And this very last prayer service that we are in John, the Gospel of John, we arrived at chapter 8 where Jesus is teaching a group of people and these scribes and Pharisees come hauling with them a lady that they say she committed adultery. They caught her in the very act. So they're witnesses. And they're wanting to make Jesus be the judge in front of all of them. But with one phrase, Jesus turns everything around and he makes use of this very topic we're talking about. He makes use of the consciences of all those men. Because you remember what he says. He says, yes, he who has no sin, throw the first rock, the first stone. And remember what the Bible says. There's a reference to the conscience. I'll read that verse in John chapter 8. Let me read that verse to you. John chapter 8. This is what God's word says happened to them. And they which heard it, being convicted by their own consciences, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last. And so this is what happened. Jesus said a phrase that communicated straight to their conscience. Jesus knew they have a conscience. He's the one who put it there. And each one of those men's conscience looked at their memory bank, then looked at the law. They knew the law very well. And immediately their conscience said, "You pick the first stone, and I'll accuse you of one more great sin, of hypocrisy." You see, each one of those men thought, if I pick, I'm saying I have no sin, but my conscience is saying that I have sin. And of course, the supernatural power of the Spirit was upon those men who were hypocrites already to then say, I can't go any further. And they left. So their consciences became witnesses in their hearts and judge to hit the hammer, as it was, say, get out of here. You're guilty. And so you see what happened. They came as witnesses. They wanted Jesus to be a judge, only to mock him as a judge, to put him on a hard place. If he said to stone the rock, they would probably go out and say, what merciful man that is. Yes, he eats with prostitutes, but he stones this woman. And if he had said, no, don't stone her, they would all accuse him of breaking the law himself. So they were all witnesses, and they were mocking him as if he were a judge. But Jesus turned it around and used the witness in their hearts and the judge in their hearts, the conscience, and drove them away. And that's what the conscience does in your heart too. It helps you know if you are guilty or innocent. So that's the basic definition of the conscience. Now, let's try to answer this question. What can the conscience be? If we go through several verses of the Bible, and I won't read all of them, there are many verses that do refer to the conscience. In the Old Testament, the word that's more connected to the conscience is the heart. And you read phrases that speaks of a heart smiting him. That would be the conscience accusing. Or you hear of an integrity of the heart. That would mean the person having a good conscience about what he did. But there's some positive ways that are speaking about the conscience that I'm sure are familiar to you. Paul speaks very often about a good conscience. In Acts, when he's defending himself, Acts 23, verse 1, we find him talking to the council of men. He says, "Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day." It was a very important theological matter for Paul, and it should be for you and me, to live in good conscience. Which means that we're listening to our conscience, and we're doing what it is telling us to do as it is informed by God's Word. And then you find it across the board. The author of Hebrews 13, verse 18, he says, "Pray for us, for we trust we have a good conscience in all things, willing to live honestly." And then we find Peter also speaking of living to have a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So good conscience is one way that the conscience can be. Another word that you find also is, which is, means the same thing, is to have a pure conscience. We see this in 1 Timothy 3:9, 2 Timothy 1:3. "I thank God whom I serve with my forefathers with pure conscience." And another positive way of being for the conscience is not just good and pure, but also another word that's synonymous is that it would be void of offense. And you find this expression, void of offense, in Acts 24:16, Paul saying, "A conscience void of offense toward God and toward men." But then there are negative ways that the conscience can be. You know, we're talking about ways that the conscience can be. This is talking about the nature of the conscience. Like right now, now this is how it relates to you. Right now, either you have a conscience as we've described, pure, good, and void of offense. Or these other words that we'll see. And this starts going on the negative side. In the text that we are, uses the first word, which is a weak conscience. To have a weak conscience doesn't mean that you're sinning already. Now, Paul is using the thought of having a weak faith as a person who's somewhat fearful to go outside certain boundaries that he has placed and that he believes that God's word has principles to. And then the word weak faith is also synonymous to a weak conscience. Now, the danger of a weak conscience is that it's very close to sinning. The places that we find it are connected already to these other negative words that already mean a sinful condition. Look at 1 Corinthians 8:7 that we've read. Paul there says, "Howbeit, there is not in every man that knowledge, for some with conscience of the idol unto this hour eat it as things offered unto the idol. And their conscience being weak," okay, that's not sinning yet, but it is when it says, "is defiled." And Paul explained very well. It's when that person is emboldened in their conscience to do it because they see that other person doing it. And then they go and do it. They're not prepared to do it. They think that it's really not good. And they feel like they transgressed a law. And this is the main key thing that we're wanting to consider. Paul is saying that there's nothing unclean. He's saying that everything is pure. But if your conscience does not allow you to go there and you break it anywhere, see, this is the key element. That is sin. And we'll look at this toward the end of this message. But are you starting to see why it is sin? Because see, the conscience plays this very central part of who you are in helping you live in ways that please the Lord. It can be good, pure, void of offense, but it can also be weak. And when it is, it's always in danger of being wounded or defiled. And then the words that we do find, and these seem to relate to a conscience, it can either be a Christian who is now sinning and not repenting, but it also relates to people who have not even yet converted. In Titus 1:15, we hear of a defiled conscience. Let me read this verse, Titus 1. Titus 1, verse 15. "Unto the pure all things are pure, but unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure, but even their mind and conscience is defiled." See, that's one of the ways that the conscience can be. It can be pure, good, void of offense, but it can also be defiled. As a definition, it's not just a Christian who is now sinning. It's somebody who is unconverted, unbelieving. That conscience is defiled. And really what this means is not only the ways of sinning of that person, but it's where, although that conscience should be listened to, it's not very trustworthy. And this is why you hear of people who say, "Well, maybe you can't agree with that, but this is a very clear way that I can live, and it clearly goes against God's word." Then you wonder, where is that person's conscience? Well, it's defiled, and that's why that is happening. Now, there's a story of a great sea liner during the time of steamboats, and where there weren't GPSs yet, so they used the compass. And very often the compass in a ship is seen as a symbol of the conscience. It guides and directs that massive ship just by looking at that compass. But in the time of the wood ships, if the cargo had too much metal, it was detrimental to the preciseness of the compass. And of course, it only got worse when they had these gigantic ships that were made out of metal. They always had to be wondering if the compass was trustworthy. And then there's a story of this one sea liner that was leaving Liverpool on his way to New York. And before they realized, they were almost about to hit the rocks. And they thought they were 200 miles away. And they studied to see what could be affecting the compass that was different from before. And their studies attributed the problem to one nail that was used for the stove that was somehow close to that compass. And so that nail becomes like a symbol, a type, a figure of what sin does. even to a believer who has a conscience that's guiding him well, but then if sin is there and you're not repenting, that will guide you in a wrong direction. And so just imagine somebody who doesn't have Christ, that compass, that, you know, your conscience is just full of errors informing it. It's defiled. And then another word that is similar to that, you find verses speaking of an evil conscience. And then what seems to be like the process is that the defiled and the evil conscience can become a seared conscience. And seared is the idea that if you have a cut, you know how in the days before they could really stitch it or give you medicine so it wouldn't hurt, the way to make sure that that would not infect is they would get a hot iron and they would place it upon that cut to sear it, to weld it closed, as it were, by melting your skin. And the scripture speaks of a seared conscience. So you can imagine what that means. If you have a place of your arm that's been seared, you'll never feel touch there anymore. It becomes insensitive. And that's what God's word speaks of some consciences. They become insensitive. And 1 Timothy 4:2 says, speaking lies and hypocrisy, he's speaking of those who departed from the faith, says, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. So these are warnings. Be careful how you live. You must live with a good conscience. If you're living in ways where there's an uneasiness about how your life is going forth, that's your conscience. And of course, the Holy Spirit uses your conscience. Jesus used the conscience of those men. And your conscience is as a witness to you, trying to wake you up. And yes, as a judge saying, you're guilty if you continue that way. There's only one safe way, which is to return, to repent, to confess. But this is the great sin against the conscience. If you deny it, if you despise it, it starts becoming seared and insensitive. So these are words that describe what the conscience can be. Now I should add here, precious words that bring remedy. Because you could ask, well, if that is so, how can an evil conscience become good? How can a seared conscience become pure now? How can there be a reversal of this process? And you hear in God's word such a thing as a purged conscience, which means that it's been sprinkled. You hear even that a conscience that is sprinkled by the blood of Christ, which is the whole idea of exactly what happens to you. See how the conscience is not just a department of who you are. The conscience is part of who you are. When we speak of conversion, we do speak of the blood of Christ washing you and you becoming a new being. Well, that's what your conscience needs. A purging, a sprinkling. 1 Peter 3:15 says, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse you, your good conversation in Christ. So that means that not only you need it sprinkled and purged by the blood of Christ, what this verse also speaks of is how it can be sanctified. The closer you are to the Lord, the more informed your conscience will be. So these are ways to reverse. For if it's evil, how can it become good? It's by going to Christ so that He would purge it, so that He would cleanse your conscience. And then you become sanctified by hearing the word and desiring to obey it and instructing your heart. You see, if you're supposed to have a good conscience, it says to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is within you. Well, this basically means study the Bible. Instruct your conscience so it will become good. So I confess, these words, defiled, evil, seared, are words that scare me, that my conscience could become that way. But how encouraging that through Christ there's purging, there's sprinkling, there's sanctification, there's instructing. You see, children, when we speak of how important it is to study the Bible, to read the Bible, to start in Genesis and go to Revelation and really see the Bible as a book that you must learn in your heart so that your conscience is informed by the Word. When you do that, it's like the compass being more and more precise and more trustworthy. And now just briefly, what can the conscience do? What are things that it can do? And I'll just bring these words because I've been talking in some ways about this already, but just so you have a list. Romans 2:15 that we've read, we saw that it can be a witness. It can do that. It can bear witness. Then John 8:9, which is that verse of when Jesus is talking to those men, we see that it can convict. It can convict powerfully. Those men came with hatred toward Christ, and the conscience in their hearts were used in a powerful way to convict them. We don't know who of those may be converted, but all of those left. So it can bear witness, it can convict, and also we saw how it can accuse, and it can excuse. That's just the very opposite, saying, you're safe. That is within the confines of God's law. And the conscience gives you a comfort, an assurance. Now, this question, before we move to our second point, do only believers have a conscience? Just to make this very clear, no. Both unbelievers and believers, every single human has a conscience. God created us with a conscience. And now, just one example that makes this very clear. Remember when Pharaoh, he took Sarah, Abraham's wife, because he thought that it was Abraham's sister, and he wanted to marry her. But God kept him from sinning. And when the Lord rebukes him for what he did in a dream, remember what Pharaoh says. He says, in the integrity of my heart and innocency of my hands that I've done this. And the very next verse, God says, I know that it was in the integrity of your heart. So literally, he was saying, I did it in good conscience. I thought she was someone that I could receive. And God agrees. And so Pharaoh, a pagan man, he had a conscience. And it was his conscience thinking it was all right. Now this also shows how you have to be careful about what your conscience tells you. And this is our second point. Can you trust your conscience? See, Pharaoh, when he did that to Sarah, he was trusting his conscience. And yet, as he brought that woman to his home, to his palace, he was sinning. Not consciously, but he was sinning. And so this is why our second point is very important. We're talking about how you should listen to your conscience, but we need to put in here a parenthesis. Can you always rely upon it? And what this point will do is show with greater gravity how important it is, not just the Word, but also the people of the Word in your life. Now, I really pray that God, through the principles that will be brought, will be the one to impress it upon your heart how important this is. Because we are not aware of how easy it is to be influenced by this world. And before we know it, maybe we have the principle, I'll listen to my conscience, and you're doing evil. There was one illustrator who said, the problem about the conscience is that many people, yes, follow the conscience, but like a little cart that he holds behind and then takes it. So yes, he's following his conscience, but he's the one guiding his conscience. And this is what this second point is designed to do, to show that you must be careful about relying upon your conscience. There's some people who speak of the conscience as the voice of God. I don't know if you've ever heard that. I was even reading through different quotes about the conscience, and there's one that seemed very nice, But it was really wrong, because it was saying that one way to describe the conscience is like the whispers of Jesus. Now, the way we should see it is that God can use the conscience. Jesus was speaking to their conscience. The Spirit, of course, uses our conscience. But the conscience cannot properly be called the voice of God because of all that we've already seen. We saw that the conscience can be weak, and God is not weak. We saw that the conscience can be wounded, and God, the Father, cannot be wounded. Yes, God the Son was wounded, but not God the Father. And we saw how that wounding was akin to sin. It can be evil. The conscience can be defiled. You see, none of those apply to God, the Father, Son, or Holy Spirit. Jesus was never seared and insensitive. So this is very important. The conscience is not the voice of God. It's not even the whispers of Jesus. You see how this mounts the responsibility in your hands to say, I must inform my conscience correctly, lest I will be as if following my conscience but guiding it at the same time myself. But the answer is this. So the question is, can you trust your conscience? In essence, the essence is, it depends. It would be yes if it is guided by Scripture. It is no if it is guided by you, by the world, or by Satan. Because those are possibilities. Now, I was talking to a Christian counselor, and he said this. People need to understand the dynamics of relationships. Don't ever think that you will talk to a person and not be influenced. Because this is what's happening. As soon as you meet someone and you start talking to that person, this is a law of relationships, as it were, that influence goes back and forth. You listen to those words, and there's an element of influence upon you. And as you say words and you act ways, it influences that person. And this is one very important reason why it's so critical that you would wonder, that you would consider, who are my peers? Who am I mostly with? And it's one thing to be evangelizing those who need Christ. But you know how the psalm speaks. If you walk with them and then sit with them and you start acting like them, you're not influencing anybody. Yeah, maybe the law of influences, yes, they're learning a few things about you, but they're learning how easy it is for you to follow them. We have to be very careful in our relationships. This really shows the great importance it is that as we come together as a church and when we have fellowship times, don't see those times as merely entertainment. As believers are spending time with one another, there's a precious thing going on. You see, as you're talking to Mrs. So-and-so and Mr. So-and-so and you're sharing things and depending on what day it is, you talk about different things. If it's a mission night, you might talk about things related to the mission. We hope that if it is a Lord's Day, you would be talking about things that would be connected to the sermon or your life and ways that we can be praying for one another. There is precious influence going on because you have Christian peers. You have Christian values. You have Christian love. Don't ever underestimate this Christian fellowship that we all need. And so just to end this second point, I'll bring four conclusions. The first is, when you feel accused by your conscience, always, always listen to it. Stop whatever it is. Because you cannot sin against your conscience. You can't. To go against your conscience is sin. So this is a general rule. If you sense your conscience accusing you, stop. By all means, stop what you're doing. And of course, immediately go to God's Word to see if that if that witness and that accusation is found in Scripture. And it's not hard to do. It's very simple. Usually, if we're not wanting to stop, it's because it is our indwelling sin saying, no, that is all right. So-and-so does that too. If you find yourself debating, as it were, with your conscience, there's a serious problem going on. And now secondly is, if you feel excused about a certain practice, you're feeling a certain peace about something you're doing. And now, of course, here we're speaking about things that maybe before you had doubts, and maybe you know that other people think this practice is sin, but now you're feeling a certain peace about it. Stop right there. Go to God's Word to see if your conscience is not accusing you because God does not accuse you. See, this is where you have to be careful about following your own conscience. You hear of people, there are people who say, you know, I can watch certain things. It doesn't do anything to me. And it might be things that have violence that is horrendous. It would be akin to being a Roman and going to see the gladiatorial games. But think of this. In the gladiatorial games, although all that violence was going on, no one was so close to it as a TV set and a movie can be showing. And there's so much violence today that people are pleasing themselves with, and the games that we hear of. And you hear people saying, you know, for me, it's really no problem. It's in those ways that I'm saying, you must stop right there and see if God's Word is informing your conscience, or if it's because you've been so influenced and you've been seeing it little by little and telling your conscience to shut up. And so now it's seared. And so really you have no problem. You know, that is very possible. And so if it accuses you, stop and go to Scripture. And if it excuses you and tells you you're all right, stop and go to Scripture to see if it's informed by the Word. And then thirdly, know that sins will always cause it to be an evil witness. If you have sin in your heart that you're not confessing, your conscience cannot be good, and you know it. Maybe you're trying to make it be a good conscience, but you sense it to be an evil conscience. And why? It's always because of sin. If you're a believer, you can have an evil conscience, and it's always because of sin. If you're not a true believer, your conscience is defiled, period. And so what do you do in both cases? You need purging. You need Christ. You need to confess your sins before the Lord so that you are purged, so that your conscience is purged. And then fourthly, this is regarding friends and peers. Evil friends will cause it, your conscience, to be evil. Here is also a measure of Christian freedom. No one can tell you how long you spend with non-believers or people who don't go to church. We have to show love to them. We have to bring the gospel to these families, to people. But we have to be careful how much influence they exert upon you. If it's evil influence, it'll make your conscience evil. And so we need to be very careful there. And now we won't have time to go to our third point, and I'll leave this then for another occasion. But I will end with this, because in our third point, we're going to see how we are responsible. Not only, we've been talking a lot about our own conscience, but in our third point, we'll see how Paul wakes us up to realize, I'm not just responsible for my conscience, I'm responsible for my brother's conscience. It could be that I'm the one, through my way of living, causing this brother who has a weak conscience, have it wounded. And we'll see how evil that is. It's connected to the word that Paul is using here, the word destroy. So just in our closing, let's have this review back in our minds. In the first passage of Romans, Paul says, don't judge, receive. And in this bulk that we are, Paul is saying, don't destroy, but build. And the word conscience brings this dynamic to this whole conversation of building. We're speaking of souls. We're speaking within one another's life. So this is what it means. When you're acting in a way that's not loving to a brother, you are destroying him or her from the inside. You're wounding their conscience. And so with this whole concept of wounding, I want to bring this poem that I found that is so figurative of where your heart and mind should be in regards to this whole topic of building or destroying. You know, here's the conscience. Depending on how I live, I might be helping to destroy this person instead of building. And this is the poem I read. It's anonymous. A builder or a wrecker. As I watched them tear a building down, a gang of men in a busy town, with a ho, heave, ho, and a great yell, they swung a beam and the side wall fell. I asked the foreman, are these men skilled? And the men you'd hire if you wanted to build? He gave a laugh and said, no, indeed, just common labor is all I need. I can easily wreck in a day or two what builders have taken years to do. And I thought to myself as I went my way, which of these roles have I tried to play? Am I a builder who works with care, measuring life by rule and square? Am I shaping my work to a well-made plan, patiently doing the best I can? Or am I a wrecker whose walks to town contend with the labor of tearing down? O Lord, let my life and my labors be that which will build for eternity. This passage in Romans that is before us, remember, is showing this great potential danger. If you are not working in your life to build others, then you're destroying. And if you're destroying, you are acting like Satan. Remember the first portion. If you judge, you act like God. If you judge, you're playing the part of Jesus. But if you destroy, you are playing the part of Satan. You are wrecking instead of building. And God has not placed redeemed souls in this world to do what Satan does. He placed you in this world to do what Jesus does. And this is the paradigm and also the what seems a contradiction. Jesus went to the cross and he was there receiving destruction upon him. His body died. His soul suffered the wrath of God. The destructor, Satan, was so happy with what was happening. And Jesus did all that to build a people unto himself. And now if you confess to be this people, you have to be found doing what Jesus does, not what the destructor. The word Apollyon, one of the names for Satan, means the destroyer. So this is an important theme, beloved. And let us pray to the Lord that he would make us as Christians who seek to build one another, to edify one another. And how do we do this? Paul says it very clear in this whole passage. Let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace. And what are these things? And things wherewith one may edify one another. Well, remember, it smack in the middle of the portion, verse 17, for the kingdom of God is not meat or drink. It's not about what freedom you might believe you have. It's about righteousness and peace and joy. That's what the kingdom of God is about. And as you find yourself pursuing these things, you will be a builder of people, even as you are growing in the Lord. And you'll be used that way for God's glory. Let us close in prayer.